Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians. Titled the message this morning, We Preach Christ Crucified. This is, and this letter is about the Lordship. If you want to title the letter of 1 Corinthians, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the theme or the central message is this. It's the cross of Christ. And certainly something that seems to be missing in from so many of the churches today. One of the, and I think has faded to a great extent over the years and over the centuries, but I think that one of the great damages that were done by the emergent church was removing the message of the cross from the church. And we saw that in some of the, and I guess it would even be doctrinal positions that came out of that, that, the message of Christ's atonement on the cross is nothing more than eternal child abuse. That somehow God the Father would be a child abuser if that in fact was what really happened, and that idea that the last, you know, it would be the last I can't remember exactly how they put it, but the last senseless journey of Jesus Christ would be to go to the cross to die, and those are the things that came out of the emergent church, and so it seems that message has been removed from so many places. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, we're so grateful for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, Lord, loved us so much that he gave his life for us. Greater love has no man than this, than him going to the cross. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. It is the centrality of your redemptive plan, your message of grace, the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your church needs to hear this morning. But, Lord, if there is anybody who is perishing, Lord, that they would hear this message, the message of a crucified Christ that's changed so many of our lives, opened our eyes, and given us a hope in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. And so we've come as far as verse 17. We'll pick up at verse 18. But Paul in verse 17 said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect." So what is the gospel? Last week we talked about baptism. We addressed the error of baptismal regeneration, that if baptismal regeneration was true, then salvation would be possible through human effort. Man has found a way to be saved by works if baptism were a part of salvation. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and not of anything of yourselves, not of your own works. There's nothing you can do to add to it or take away from it. It's the gift of God. Paul said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So what is the gospel? Much of what is passed off as the gospel today is communicated with wisdom of words and wisdom of the world to make it more palatable, make it less offensive. And much of what is being preached today to congregations is nothing more than watered down human wisdom. I remember early on in ministry, I was visited by two people. Long story short, I was young lady was referred to come and talk to me. She didn't go to church here. It was somebody that actually would visit here every once in a while from Florida. And it was his sister, and said needed to talk to a pastor. Have her come. So we started talking, and she went to another fellowship around here. And her words, not mine, it's gospel light. There's no such thing as gospel light, just so you know. Well, you know, it was man problems, relational problems, and not, you know, the other guy not making a commitment, and they were sleeping together, and these other things. And so I get a phone call from this guy, doesn't know, it was the guy, calls me up. He goes to the other church and wanted to know if he can come and talk to a pastor. I'm like, well, don't you have a pastor there? Well, yeah, but, you know, it's kind of, you know, the private. So he comes to church a couple times, sit down with him, and that's when I realized that the woman that I was talking about this guy, and this guy was talking about the woman that was in, and out of his mouth, yeah, I go here, it's gospel light, and I'm like going, and that's why you guys are living, you know, you're doing things that you should not be doing, and you're in here talking to me. And here's the thing. I'm going to tell you what the Bible has to say about it. Neither of them came back. But that's what happens where the gospel is either being, you know, is being watered down or is being, you know, preached or taught or offered, you know, and not in its completeness. And it's about the cross of Christ. The gospel is this: Christ died, he was buried, and he is risen. The gospel, you know, the gospel is God's redemption at Christ's expense. It's all about the grace of God. And the message of the cross has been abandoned in the message of the church today. It's messy. The cross is messy. When you look at all that Christ went to leading up to it, he was not even visibly human. You would not be able to tell what he looks like. It doesn't matter what face is on the Shroud of Turin, because he had been beaten so badly that you would not be able to recognize him. I don't know why mankind is so hot on trying to figure out what Jesus looked like from the cloth, you know, whether it's even that, his cloth or not. I mean, if you're into those things, please, you know, forgive me. At the very least, the gospel has been soft-pedaled. And Paul says when it's offered with human words and human wisdom, it is made of no effect. 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to write in chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The message of the cross was not trivial in the first century church. Crucifixion was purposely utilized to inflict pain and a long agonizing death. The record for a crucifixion was something like 21 days on the cross. Animals eating away the flesh. But the interesting thing is, it was so brutal that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. They were beheaded because it was quicker and more humane. And so the message of the cross had significant meaning. Today, it seems to be more of a bauble that we carry around or have on a wall. It's been anesthetized and cleansed to a great extent. And it says, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is a brutal and bloody message, Christian. It was a cruel, humiliating instrument of death. Today, 2,000 years later, the message of the cross, as I said, been sanitized. We have crosses on our walls. We have crosses around our neck. It's more of a talisman than a reminder of the punishment and pain that Christ endured so that we could be reconciled to God. We purposely have a cross of old barnwood as a reminder. And maybe it will change how we look at that cross this morning. Paul says the idea of the Savior of the world submitting himself to the most brutal death ever invented by man is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that is in the present, it's the present imperative. Those who are presently perishing and will continue to perish because they reject the message of the cross. That word foolishness is moria, and it means silly or absurd. It's silly to them, but it's from the root moros that we get our word moronic from. Dull or stupid, it means to be a moral blockhead. Literally. There are many who say they believe in God, but they won't accept the idea of a Savior dying on a cross. And in their own wisdom, they say, this is what the most common thing is, obviously one of them is atheism, we'll talk about that, but they'll say, I'm an agnostic. That is, I believe there's a God, but I'm just not sure. And I don't believe what the Bible says about him, you know. And so they're investigating and learning and everything else. Just so you know, I almost did it. I almost had you raise your hand if you consider yourself an agnostic, but I'm not going to do that to you. But I just want to warn you, the Latin equivalent for the Greek for agnostic, you know what it means? Ignoramus. Yet those who are presently being saved, it says it's the power of God. You may ask, how is it the power of God? Well, you have to understand that Christ was not defeated when he gave his life on the cross. He was victorious, and he was victorious over sin and death, and he did it on our behalf because we could not overcome them in our own power. We had no way. So God did it for us. And he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And there's nothing wrong with wisdom. There's nothing wrong with being prudent. That's not what this is saying. Paul, before coming to Corinth, remember, he was in Athens, and he entered Athens. He was incensed. Man, his spirit, you know, in his spirit, he's grieved in his spirit because everywhere there were altars and there are idols to every kind of God that you can think of. And it stirred him up. There was blatant idolatry all over the city. And as he reasoned, it says in the synagogue, in the marketplace, some of the Greek philosophers, some of the Stoics and some of the Epicureans came upon him, were listening and going, what is this idol? What's this babbler talking about? You know what? Maybe we should take them to the elites, the who's who. They need to hear what this guy is talking about. And Paul, remember, they took him to the Areopagus. Paul was a brilliant man. He was a Pharisee and of the Sanhedrin. He was a persecutor of the early church. And if anybody would be able to reason with the intellectuals of that time, it was Paul. And it's kind of interesting in Paul's address at the Areopagus, he mentions repentance, but he nowhere mentions the cross. And in chapter 17, verses 30 through 32, he concludes this. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so some of them began mocking him because he talked about being raised from the dead. He didn't present Christ crucified, though. And so it says, where is the wise? That word where in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That word wise is sophos, obviously compound word philos, sophos, that idea of the wise, where are the philosophers, and where's the scribe? The scribe was the legal beagle of the Jewish religion. They knew the Torah, they knew the law inside and out. And so they basically, you know, where are the experts in the law? Where's the lawyers and the disputers or the investigators? The wisdom of the world is this. The world says we will find our own way, or we will just deny that there's any meaning to this life, to this temporal life that we're living. So where are we today? Look at the wisdom of the world, where it's gotten us. We have artificial intelligence. And they're talking about this syncretism. I believe it's the term is syncretism, where we will be able to live forever by our own wisdom and in our own wisdom and ingenuity by merging invention and technology with what God has created, with the organic. We have movements to save the whales and save the planets, but we don't have the heart to save the babies. Man's wisdom is self-destructive. We have the capacity to wipe out all of life on this planet, and that is what man's wisdom has come to. And God says, the way He sees it, it's moronic. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. So God came up with His plan to save mankind. And in our own wisdom, it doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness to those who reject God's plan, but to those who receive it by faith, it is the power of God for and in the life of the believer. And He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message priest to save those who believe. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9, God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and we will have mercy on him, or he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Paul's not suggesting that God thinks his own message is foolishness. That's not what it's saying. Paul's saying from God's perspective, he understands the wisdom of the world and how they see his wisdom and how he has done things. And we're told that this plan was from the foundation of the world. This is before even creation, before you and I drew a breath. Because here is how man operates. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Or I'd let bygones be bygones, and I just love them all into eternity. You know, love wins. That's a message going out in the church today. That's worldly wisdom. It's not by human intellect or by human wisdom that God can be known. And it says, and the world through wisdom did not know God. And it's, here's the reality of it, you know, and I was thinking about it. I'm not saved because I'm smarter than anybody else. I'm saved because of the message of the cross. And if God says the only way for me to be forgiven of my sins and to have a hope beyond this temporal existence, that God has corrected what sin has perverted and what death has done, and that death does not need to be the end. That's the gospel message. but rather a door to eternal life in His presence, if that is what God has determined, that through the death of His Son on the cross, I might be saved, I'm okay with that. I don't need to make sense of it. The wisdom of the world will not accept it. Albert Einstein, you know, everybody knows who Albert Einstein was. You may not know he was a professor also. And one day the students of one of his classes, they had a long discussion and they came to the conclusion that they did not believe that there is a God. And so they let Professor Einstein know, we don't believe that there's a God. I mean, here's all the reasons. So Einstein asked them to evaluate how much of all the knowledge ever in the world that they collectively possessed among themselves. And after some discussion, they said that they think that they probably possessed or had about 5% of all human knowledge among themselves. And Einstein thought that was a little gratuitous, but then posed this question to them: is it possible that God exists in the 95% you do not know? Now, if you want to be intellectually honest, for anybody to say there is no God, they believe in a Big Bang, something miraculously formed out of nothing and over billions of years, blah, 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 and you know all the story, right? This is the thing. If you're intellectually honest, you're essentially proclaiming to be omniscient, all-knowing. Really, what you're proclaiming is that you are God, because you know everything if you know that God does not exist, that there's no God. And that's foolishness as far as God is concerned. Dare I say, being a moral blockhead. He says, for Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41, they came to Jesus with Paul saying, look, you know, this is what Judaism, it's all about signs. It's all about, the prophets and stuff. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, this is to Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. They sought a sign. They weren't seeking the wisdom of God and from God. They were seeking a sign to make a judgment, and really, a wisdom judgment of their own. The Jews expected Messiah to come and set up his kingdom and overthrow the Roman government, all of the ruling, and set up the state of Israel as with all authority, that they might, that Israel would be able to enter into peaceful existence on earth. Christ crucified was a stumbling block for the Jewish nation, and its foolishness, he says, for the Gentiles. Now, Messiah is Savior. It's power to save. And crucified speaks of weakness or unable to save oneself. It's an oxymoron, in a sense, Christ crucified, especially to a Jew who was looking for the Messiah, salvation for the nation of Israel, but also for the Gentiles, because it makes no sense that God could go to the cross and not save himself. In fact, they mocked him when he was on the cross. Said, if you are who you say are, you are the Son of God, save yourself, get off the cross. The one who came to save the world could not save himself. is the way worldly wisdom would see it. Yet it is also true that Messiah came to save those who could not save themselves by putting himself in our place. That's the message of the cross. And I'm okay with it. It's not foolishness to me. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If anybody knew this to be true, it was Paul. That word stumbling block, that it was a stumbling block for the Jews, it means scandalized. Before the road to Damascus, that road to Damascus meeting that Paul had, it said, you know, he was infuriated by the idea of a crucified Christ. And so he went after the church with, you know, both barrels loaded. This is what he said. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, it kind of turned on him. That idea of my faith, what I believe, Judaism, being scandalized, you know, by this truth and this gospel that's going around and saving lives. And so Jesus reveals himself to him and says, you know, it's actually you that are persecuting me. That's the real scandal. And I said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. But rise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so he gives that testimony. And I believe, looking back on that in Philippians, as he writes to the believers in Philippi, he says this, For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And now he's going to talk about Christ becoming our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. But he saw it in service. He believed what he was doing was right and that he was serving God according to the law. He says, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he saw that all the worldly wisdom that he gained was just foolishness in comparison to the message of the cross. Christ crucified. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I know some of you are very intelligent. Some of you are very accomplished. You don't have to say it. Don't get mad. I'll just acknowledge your greatness for you right now. Yes, you're saved. It's not Paul suggesting that the wise, the mighty, and the noble elites cannot be saved. That's not what it's saying. What he is saying really is just get over yourselves. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. Lady Huntington was a rich and influential person, and she was a great friend of Whitfield and Wesley. In fact, gave money to support their ministries. And what she said was this: she was going to heaven only by the letter M. Not, he didn't say not any, he said not many. And there might be a lot of us that get there just because of the letter M. And for me, I'm okay with being with the mostly not wise, mighty, and noble. It's okay with me. I was certainly not living wisely until I handed the reins over to Jesus Christ as my Lord. I mean, maybe according to the worldly standards, I was pretty special. I got a plaque up on a wall in a school in California. But there was something an assistant coach in college used to say as he walked around eating asparagus sprigs out of a can. I'll never forget the smell. And maybe that was part of it, because it was more than one sense that I remember those words. I don't remember a lot from those days, because either I didn't pay attention or I killed a lot of those cells off along the way. But he'd walk around and he'd say, "I'm just a clod for God." Think about that for a minute. And among those that are being saved even today are doctors, leaders, intellectuals, even lawyers. There's for sure not many of those. But it's a good thing that it doesn't say not any of those. There's not many. Great athletes. And it's not because of their acumen or their accomplishments. It's because of that one letter, that it's not any, it's not many. And you're just a part of that minority group of the not many's, according to worldly wisdom, that is. In God's economy, we are no longer of the who's who, but we're all now of the whosoever's, all together. And he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things, or the insignificant and lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And when you think of it, you may have been respected in your field or at your company or in your family, at the club. You're a part of the club, a member, gold card, platinum, whatever it is now, you know. And then you went and got saved. What? You believe in a creator now? You don't drink or cuss anymore? You can't sleep around? You can still sleep around, right? You don't drink. You go to church every Sunday? I remember talking to a guy when PJ was in junior high school. I helped out with their basketball program, the guy that was the head coach. He was a Presbyte. He's a good guy. But we were talking about it. He goes, the teaching staff, most of the teaching staff gave him a real hard time because I don't know if he was in leadership, I don't know if he was an elder and stuff like that, but he went to midweek service, he went to Sunday service, and they just could not believe that he was such a fanatic. They may go, wow, you go every Sunday, you go every Wednesday. Has anybody ever said that to you? That's foolishness to them. And you may be treated differently when others find out that you've become a Christian or that you are a Christian, a person with real convictions, that you walk your talk. But here's the neat thing. God has chosen to save us by sending His Son to die on a cross because He decided that that was the way, the best way to go. And He's chosen to show the power of salvation in those who are being saved, because every one of us cannot save ourselves. Now, this does not suggest that we should be foolish or uneducated. It's just how the worldly wisdom sees those who follow Jesus Christ. We need a crutch. Okay. When you think of it, the announcement of the Savior came first to the shepherds, then to the wise men. To the fishermen before the religious elites. In Olshausen's comments, he wrote, "The ancient Christians were mostly slaves and men and women of low station. The whole history of the expansion of the church is in reality a progressive victory of the ignorant over the learned, the lowly over the lofty, until the emperor himself laid down his crown before the cross of Christ." Why? So nobody can stand before God and say, "I found a better way," or "I approve of your decision of how to do it." No one can stand before God and say, "You have to admit, I was pretty great. I did a lot of good things." Got to account for something. No, he says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus," verse 30, "who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Basically, He became everything, our all in all. "That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God's wisdom is often in direct contrast to our expectations of how God should do things. It happens to all of us. There's nothing wrong with gaining knowledge, excelling in your field or on the field, being respected by your peers. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what this is talking about. But none of that is going to justify you entering eternity. Jesus became for us wisdom from God. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it says, and righteousness. That means legally declared not guilty of the righteous requirements of the law. It means the character of Jesus and His atonement on the cross is imputed or accounted to those who have put their faith in Him. And sanctification speaks of how we behave. It speaks of Christ's character guiding how we live. It's distinct from how the world operates, in the world but not of the world. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that we can do of our own efforts. And redemption. Redemption speaks of being purchased from slavery. Purchased from being those that are perishing to a permanent freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Not freedom to live in sin, but freedom to live in freedom from sin. That's the message of the cross, that God's plan of salvation is through a crucified Christ, through the cross. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but," verse 24, "let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." I'm going to conclude with this example, and then we'll take communion together. It says, let every pulpit rightly say, we preach Christ crucified. A strong church once inscribed these words on an archway leading to the churchyard. Over time, two things happened. The church lost its passion for Jesus and his gospel, and ivy began to grow on the archway. The growth of the ivy covering the message showed the spiritual decline. Originally, it said strongly, we preach Christ crucified. But as the ivy grew, one can only read, we preach Christ. And the church also started preaching Jesus the great man, Jesus the moral example. I'll add, Jesus is my homie. Instead of Christ crucified. The ivy kept growing, and one could soon only read, we preach. The church also had even lost Jesus in the message, preaching religious platitudes and social graces like Jesus gets us. If you like that, man, and I'm not apologetic about it. It's an empty gospel. Yes, he gets us. That's why he went to the cross and gave his life. Finally, one could only read we. And the church also just became another social gathering place. All about we and not about God. We preach Christ crucified, Christian. It's a message so simple that even a child can understand it. It's a message so deep that we can spend a lifetime proclaiming it and still only scratch the surface. And we will not stop preaching Christ crucified because we know that Jesus said that the message of the cross is an offense. We don't need to make it offensive, but it is also the power of God unto salvation. It is the only power of God unto salvation. We don't need to add any words of wisdom or soften it up, because it's by the preaching of a crucified Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the power that led you and me to salvation at the cross. And it's the only thing that will draw those who are currently perishing and will continue to perish if they don't hear the message of the gospel, the message of the cross about a crucified Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that that would settle on our hearts and our minds even. And Lord, it's not our idol, but that cross, a reminder that it was a brutal and bloody offering that was made there on Calvary on our behalf. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, as you invited us to your table to remember you, to eat the bread and drink the cup, reminding us of your sacrifice and the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins, that you might be our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. As certainly a reminder, but if there's anybody, Lord, who has relied on their own wisdom and intellect instead of considering your sacrifice on the cross, that it was necessary. It was the only way, because we couldn't save ourselves. We could not pay the price to be delivered from the wages of sin and death. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts this morning, that they would acknowledge that salvation comes through the name of one alone, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, search our hearts. I pray that we would take this time to examine ourselves and where we're at, Lord. We see a world that spiraling out of control. Everything that that we do to make life better is just making this world more destructive. So Lord, we just pray that you would, that we open our hearts. This is your time with us, Lord. We invite you to, as you invite us, Lord, to the table. And so bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So time of